All right. So our message, our sermon series even, is something we call Hungry for the Word of God. And what we mean by this is in the same way that there are some people who are physically hungry, either because they live in a region where there's famine and there is no food, or in some cases because they have some kind of disorder where, for reasons that we won't dwell on too much in this context, but you've heard of such things where people refuse to eat and they become malnourished and even diseased and sometimes die. In the same way, there are people who are hungry for God's Word, in some cases because they literally don't have God's Word in certain places, but more often because though they have God's Word, they're not eating. There is a disorder where they are not feeding on God's Word. Is everyone following me on this so far? I would tell you that they frequently don't know that they are hungry for God's Word. All they know is that they are hungry for something. Some of you have had young children, and your children begin to say, "I'm hungry, I'm hungry," and you happen to know that they are tired. You happen to know that they have something else, and they will say, "I want something else to eat," or "I need something to drink." Have you had this? You put children to bed, and they say, "I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty," and you know that they've had more than enough to drink, and they shouldn't have had that much before bed anyway. Have you seen this before? They don't recognize what is truly happening. And in the same way, when I was growing up, the pastor of the church I grew up in frequently said that there are people who are hungry for the Word of God, and they misunderstand that, and they begin to think instead that they must be hungry for something else, and so they go to the refrigerator, and they open up the refrigerator, and they begin eating something, and it doesn't actually solve what they are hungry for, because they are actually hungry for the Word of God. I think that's true. I think I would add to that that some of them go to the refrigerator looking to be filled in that way, but others go to something different. They begin to look to human relationships. They think, "I'm hungry for something," and so they get on the phone. Or today they begin to text others, or they try to reach out to others to fill up some need inside, and they're hungry for God's Word. There are yet others who I think turn to forms of entertainment, and they begin to look to see what they can pull up on the computer or on the TV or in some other way because they feel hungry for something. And there's a hunger for God's Word instead. And so one of the things that I'm going to have us as a church be praying for, even at this beginning of the year, is that we would each of us be faithful in recognizing what hunger we have, asking God to help us to note or feel that hunger, and then to be feeding the correct hunger, the hunger for God's Word. Is everyone with me on this so far? All right then. So, today in our message, we'll talk a little bit about grasping God's Word, about interpreting God's Word, about prioritizing God's Word. As we think first about grasping God's Word, what we want to talk about is this. If we begin to intake God's Word, if we begin to read or study His Word, can we understand His Word? Some folks would think, well, maybe I can't understand His Word, but that's not true. God thinks that we can. God thinks His commands are sufficiently straightforward and comprehensible that an ordinary person can grasp their meaning and can even convey that meaning to their own children. Take a look at what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." In other words, the things that are written out in the Word of God, you are to receive it, hear it, put it in your heart, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. There's a number of things we can say about this, but one thing I can say with definiteness, things that are really super complex, that are just way over the heads of people, are not normally commanded to be taught to children. Did you understand that? But God says these commands are ones that I want you to routinely share with your children because they're not too difficult for you to understand, nor are they too difficult for you to impress upon your children. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. What is this telling us? Firstly, that you're to make the Word of God very visible so that your children and you see it often. It's not supposed to be hidden. And also that you are going to make it something that's not only very, very visible, but something where as you go about the daily life, there are reminders. That's truth. That's truth. That's truth. And so it keeps hitting your mind and you continue to be dwelling on it. We said there are a number of ways to be taking in God's Word, and we'll come to this in a moment, but among those ways is to meditate on God's Word. Do you remember this? Well, one way to meditate on God's Word is to say, I'm going to write that out, and I'm going to put it on the bathroom mirror, and I'm going to put it on the car visor, and I'm going to put it in my purse, and I'm going to put it all kinds of places. So everywhere I go, that Word is jumping out at me. It may even be the same verse that I'm meditating on this week that I'll put up in a lot of places, and that'll be something that'll keep coming to me so that I can see it over and over again. Take the commands, take them to heart, teach them to your children, write them out, put them where you'll notice them. And I'm going to tell you a theological term about this. And here's something that's very key. Is everyone listening? The Bible would say that these things that God has taught are things we can understand. And when we read over them, the thing we are going to know is that God has made His truths very plain to us, and that His Holy Spirit makes them plain to us, and so that the folks who have studied theology say they have a word for this, and the word is kind of a big word. It is the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity means that you can see something, and it is clear. You get a good, I don't know, a good perspective of it. It's very, very clear. Is everybody with me on this so far? I think what I'm attempting to say here is some folks, and looking at God's Word, will begin to look for some esoteric or unusual meaning. They'll begin to put two and two together and come up with nine. You know what I'm talking about? And it says we don't need to do that. What the Bible says is what the Bible means. And it is not meant to be something that is highly unusual or strange. It is something that you can read and you can understand. It's sufficiently clear and lucid that any literate person can understand its basic message. Now, some of our forefathers have pointed out that sometimes you'll come to a place where you say, I'm not certain what that means right there. But for every place in the Bible where you say, that's a little bit less clear, there are other places where God speaks on the same theme and makes it much more clear. Did you understand that? And so that the Bible, when we take it as a whole, becomes clearer and clearer as we go. I've already just said, when we read the Bible, it's unwise to look for secret or symbolic meanings. What we want to look for is what is the most straightforward and clear sort of a meaning for the Scriptures. We'll say more about that when we talk about interpretation here in a few moments. The folks who fail to understand God's Word, it's not usually because it is so very difficult. There's a different problem that's at work, and I'll tell you what that is. There is spiritual confusion and spiritual deafness. What I mean by this, listen now. Have you ever tried to speak with somebody and the person is really, really, really tired and no longer is able to absorb material? Have you ever talked with somebody who is just waking up and you tell them something, you say, are you awake? Uh-huh. Did you understand what I just said? Uh-huh. And then later they say, I don't remember any of that. Has that ever happened? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. In much the same way, you can share somebody the most clear thing about God's Word, and they will not understand it, be confused by it. It'll all seem cloudy and difficult. It's not because God's Word is so unclear. It's because of our fallen condition, such that those who don't know the Lord oftentimes have Satan snatch away truths, and there's a confusion there. Occasionally, even we ourselves, if we allow ourselves to become focused on things that we ought not to, can find that we're no longer thinking as clearly about God's Word as we ought. Do you understand what I'm saying? The confusion, if there is some, isn't the fault of God's Word. It's the fault of people who are allowing spiritual conditions to come into their lives so that they have confusion and deafness to God's word. I have told you this before. I recall specifically probably the clearest that I've ever presented the gospel that I know. It was at the funeral service for my own father-in-law. And there were many who were gathered for that funeral service. Virtually none of them came from a Bible-believing background. Most of them came from sort of traditional religious backgrounds, but not Christian faith. And I laid out as clearly as I knew how that we were not trusting ourselves or our own actions, but only Christ who had won salvation for us. And we walked it through in a way which was intentionally simple so that any child could understand it. And afterward, one person after another came up to me and said to me, "Thank you so much for that message. I will try harder to be a good person so I can be in heaven with Ernie when I die." Was that what I had just said? No. And these are people who are smarter than I am, who have all kinds of life experience, but they were spiritually confused. That is a persistent problem. But we have said that what we have here is something where, though there is spiritual confusion that can come to the world, for those who know Jesus Christ, Christ has provided something to us, namely someone to us, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said before he went into heaven, he said, "All this I've spoken while still with you, all of my commands, all of my teachings, all the things that I have presented which are going to be recorded then in Scripture, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." Our ability to know and understand, to comprehend what the Bible teaches us, is so much dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? That's one of the reasons why wise Christians, before they read God's Word, before they study God's Word, before they teach God's Word, will frequently resort to prayer. Isn't that right? They will say, "Holy Spirit of God, I need your help so that I will understand this. God, would you help me to understand this and to be able to study this well? Will you help me to be able to communicate this well to others?" Do you see where I'm going? It is the work of the Holy Spirit who helps us in this way. Now, as we're talking about grasping God's Word, I will share something with you that is, I guess it's a bit of a, how shall I say this? It's a teaching tool, maybe I should say. Dawson Trotman, who was one who had done so much evangelistic work back 70 years ago and so on, had done a lot of work with men who were some of them coming out of military service and were entering into college and so on, and he would spend time with them and he'd say, "What you need is the Word of God, and you need to be intaking the Word of God," and he would tell them that there were five key ways to be taking in God's Word. We touched on this last week. He would use the hand. A hand is something of a way to remind yourself of this. He'd say there's five such ways. There's, first of all, the thing you see at the bottom of the screen, there's hearing God's Word. And I told you last week that I'm very much in favor of people hearing the Word of God. In a Christian home, it is well for dad or mom to take the Bible and to open it, perhaps at mealtimes, perhaps at bedtime, perhaps at other times, and say, "We're going to be reading aloud the Word of God so our children will hear the Word of God." And there is great power and effect in hearing the Word of God. Secondly, we said that there is intaking God's Word through reading the Word of God. Those children who are hearing the Word of God, once they are literate, are not exempt from reading God's Word on their own. And so it is right for me as a father to be asking my children, "What are you reading in God's Word yourself?" There may be a time that they're set aside. It might be at the beginning of their studies each day. It might be some other time where they are taking the Word of God and they are themselves reading God's Word. Do you follow me on this so far? They've been hearing God's Word. They've been reading God's Word. A third thing, to study God's Word. You say, "Well, what does it mean to study something as opposed to reading it?" Let me make this real simple. Moms, dads, older youth, all of you have been in a setting where you've been maybe having high school studies or college studies, and you've had some sort of a textbook, and you've read over the textbook, your eyes have gone over the words, and you say, I think I got that. And then you took a test, and you realize you didn't get it. Do you know what I'm talking about? There was a difference, wasn't there? What do you need to do in order to study something? Well, normally what you do is you look at it more closely and you begin highlighting keywords. Do some of you have those yellow highlighters? Does anyone prefer pink? Okay, all right. Some of you do. And so you take a highlighter and some of you would highlight certain words and then you would look up that word. You would look up that word and there might be a glossary in the back, there might be a dictionary or somewhere, and you look up that word in your textbook and say, what does that mean? I want to know what that means. And then you might begin to take a notebook and you might start writing down, what am I seeing here? A little outline of the whole chapter. Is this right? You'd outline that chapter and say, I'm going to get the key points down. And then I'll tell you something else that's really a secret weapon. I shared this with my son, John. He was taking a class. It was his first significant college class. And he took his first quiz and did not so well. And he came back and said, why is that? And I said, well, you need to learn how to study. First of all, you need to go through and you need to take some of these key terms and find out what they mean and kind of outline all this. But the next thing you need to do, and I said, this is your secret weapon. You need to take that material and teach it to somebody else. When you hear yourself sharing these things out loud with somebody else, he said, well, who could I be teaching this to? And I said, Joseph. Joseph was, I don't know, 9 or 10 or something. And so he would prop up Joseph on the top bunk. And then he would start telling him all this stuff. And it was, in this case, stuff about, it was part of a geography class. It was all about the GDP of this country and the products from this country and the climate of this country and the kind of whatever from the latitudes of this country and so forth. And he was telling him all this stuff and sharing out loud all these things. And he and John would go in and ace these tests. And suddenly Joseph knew all this stuff too. He became a genius at the same time. So what we were talking about is studying, where you are digging in, looking at the actual meaning of the words, looking at the outline of these things, writing things down, and then sharing it with somebody else. Did you know that if you want to know the Word of God, there is nothing that can replace digging into it so that you understand it so clearly that you can share that with somebody else? You say, oh, I don't have anyone to share with. Well, Joseph is available, but on top of that, I would say this. You have, many of you who are older ones, have children. Teach your children. Many of you who are a little younger than that have younger siblings and others. Teach those ones. Do you understand this? If you start teaching others from God's Word, or better yet, share Christ with somebody who doesn't know Him and begin to teach that one, you will be amazed at how much you learn in the process. This is part of study. And then we come to memorize. You say, well, I don't know how important that would be. Let me ask you this. Those of you who enter into a serious study of something, are you ever asked to memorize something? Times tables? Certain formulas, math formulas, scientific formulas? Joshua, you're studying at an important medical school. Do they ever ask you to memorize certain terms and... Pardon me? Every day. There's a place for memorizing, and then it stays with you. If Josh someday becomes an actual doctor with a stethoscope, and if someday people come in and say, yeah, I kind of briefly went over that, but I don't remember what the term is called or anything about it or whatever, that would not go so well. If he says, I memorized these things, I know what I'm talking about, this is what this is called, and this is how this works, it would go better. And so God's Word would say to us, hide these things in your heart. Put these in a place where you've really got it. Memorize God's Word. And then finally, meditate on it. Once you've memorized something, then repeat that phrase, that verse, that chapter, that text over and over again so that it is there and you're meditating on it. You're repeating it over. Now, the folks in Old Testament days, and even those gone into New Testament days, would take the Psalms. They would take the Word of God and they would set them to music, of course, and they would sing that, and they would sing it, and they would sing it, and they would sing it, and that's a form of meditating on something. You know that, don't you? You take it, and you sing it, and you sing it again, and it stays there. It helps to memorize, but it helps to go over it in your mind. I've told you that you can take a text and you can highlight in your mind one word at a time and say, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? And have each word kind of punched as you go along. You can do other things. You can take the text and you can write it out. Write it out on little pieces of paper and sprinkle it all around the house and all the places you should look. For me, I guess that might be, you know, by the kitchen sink where you do dishes, or it might be on the front door as you come in, or whatever it is, and say, I'm going to be having that verse jump out at me. I'm going to focus on it. We're going to meditate on God's Word. Now, when we talk about all five of these things, all five of these ways we intake God's Word, I don't think it's wise to say, well, I'll take one of them or two of them, because we're not going to have the same grasp on God's Word. What do I mean by this? Mr. Trotman, who we referred to earlier, used to put it this way. He said, if I have God's Word, the Bible right here, and I decide that I'm going to hold on to the Bible so it's not pulled away from me, I don't lose hold of it, and I have it with one finger, it's not going to be something I can hold on to real well. Or maybe even two fingers. It's not going to be something that I can grasp very firmly. Or even three fingers. But once we get five fingers, including the thumb, now we're able to grasp God's Word. And if somebody tries to pull it away from me, it's not going to happen easily. Did you understand this? I realize this is a teaching tool. It's a way that we can have something be memorable. He, in his thinking, said, once we got to meditating on God's Word, now we've got the thumb in place, and we're able to grasp God's Word. And so, we've talked thus far, oh, there it is, somebody grasping God's Word, hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God. We've heard thus far about grasping God's Word. We should hear something about interpreting God's Word. And this is important. We've done teaching about this before. And what I'll do is to summarize a few things we've heard in the past. When we read or study God's Word, there is an importance about being able to correctly interpret what was just said. And interpretation is something we do every day. If someone calls you up and says, meet me at 12, you think, okay, what did that mean? 12 noon? 12 midnight? What did that mean? Meet me where at 12? Oh, I know what he meant. And then we go, and do you understand what I'm saying? We think through, what did that just mean? We do interpretive things. What does it mean when we read God's Word? Well, a few things that we want to bear in mind about interpreting God's Word, and I'll mention perhaps seven things. The first is, the meaning of a text is determined by the meaning of the words. And that may seem pretty obvious to you, but make sure we understand this. If you read over a passage of Scripture, make sure you know what those words mean. You may need to look up certain words. It would be well to look them up in something that describes what those words mean in a biblical context. There are tools, it used to be, in very ancient times, people had books where they would look these things up in. Nowadays, some people look them up on computers. There's a site that is called something like BibleStudyTools.something, and it'll have all of the text of the Scripture there, and then it'll show what is the original word behind that translation. Namely, if it was a New Testament passage, it would say, well, here are the Greek words, kind of an interlinear thing, and then you could click on any of them. It says, this is what this word means, and this is what this word means, and so on. And you could begin to say, well, what do these words mean? We want to be sure that when we look at a text, we're not making up what we think it means, but are saying, what does that say in terms of what those words mean? The meaning of a text determined by the meaning of the words. Next, the meaning of the words must be determined in light of the larger context. The word text itself, you've heard that word text, it comes from a word which means to weave things together. And what I mean by this is we take words, and those words form sentences, and those sentences form paragraphs, and those paragraphs form whole books, and those whole books form the entire Bible, and it all is woven together. And so with any fabric you might have a little strand of fabric, and you can take a look at that, but then you weave it all together and it forms something that's the larger thing that is no longer just that thread, but instead is the whole fabric, and that's the text. And so we look at something, the meaning of the words determined in light of the larger context. And you do that all the time as well. There are lots of words in the English language that mean all kinds of different things depending on the context. Is that true? I could think of a lot of examples. If somebody said, well, meet me by the bank. Do I mean a snowbank? A riverbank? First National Bank and Trust? What do I mean? I might not know unless I looked at the context, and we're talking about going downtown, and we're talking about how there's the department store and the bank, and meet me by the bank, and now I know what we're talking about. We're not talking about the riverbank. Do you understand where I'm going with this? So we look and say, well, what does this mean in light of the overall context? What does this mean? Interpreting God's word, the meaning of any text must be consistent with the whole of Scripture. And this is something else. I frequently run into people who will find one verse somewhere, and they will build an argument all about how the Christian life should be a certain way, or something is true about God in a certain way. And they build up that whole argument, but forget the fact that God is unified in what He teaches us. And so anything that God would say would be the same throughout the whole thing. Have you ever had it happen? I've got to ask you. Has it ever happened where someone's come up to you and accused you and said that you're inconsistent because you said this one time and you said the other thing another time, and you realize that one of those is taken wildly out of context and it wasn't anything that you even meant? Has that ever happened to you? That happens to God all the time. People will take one word, one verse, one little thing, and they'll say, well, God says this here, and they will divorce that from the whole rest of the context of everything else He said. What God says is a unity from the beginning to the end. Do you understand? And so in this way, if somebody comes to you and says, well, I think this for this reason, it would be appropriate for you to say, yes, perhaps, but what about this and this and this and this that God also says? We need to take God at His word as being one who is giving us a straightforward message, which is a whole message. Did everyone understand this? So, the meaning of a text must be consistent with the whole of Scripture. Next, the meaning of the text is not to be determined by your personal feelings or expectations. What do I mean by that? I'll put it very simply. Very often you read something in the Bible and God says something is true, and He says the same thing is true here and here and here and here and here, and your own heart will say at first, well, then I ought to believe it and do it. And then something else will say, nah, nobody else does that. The rest of the world is going a different direction. This would be really crazy if I did that. Why, if I really did that, I couldn't. And then you say, nope, it can't possibly mean what it says. And then you set that aside and go on with life. Now, what just happened? You said, my own feelings is I don't want to look like a weirdo. And I surely don't want to do anything that would be that uncomfortable or difficult. No one else is. And so I won't put it into practice. Did you understand what I just said? Now, it may be that your interpretation of it was such that that really wasn't something that you were supposed to be doing, and you can study out all of Scripture and whatever, but if we study through Scripture and finally say that's what God's Word teaches, then it's our job to obey God's Word rather than to diminish it. In other words, we are to come up to what the Bible teaches rather than to have the Bible come down to our feelings or come down to our low expectations. Some of us come from differing backgrounds. Some of us come from no Christian training at all, and others come from varying kinds of Christian training, and we've been given a set of, maybe biases or background that way. And again, when we study God's Word, we don't want to allow just the well, that's what I always heard when I was growing up to be the thing that informs the Bible. Instead, the Bible overrides the that's what I heard when I was growing up if what we heard when we were growing up isn't true. The text should usually be interpreted according to the plain meaning available to the original audience. What are we saying here? If Jesus speaks to a group of people, I'm going to be looking for the straightforward meaning of what he says, especially as it would have been understood by his audience, rather than looking for something that is strange or esoteric. There are some folks who will say, and I'll go deeper into this. During medieval times, there was a whole system of, and I'll put it in sort of quotes, theology, where it was said, what is on the surface, what you can see, the plain meaning of it, isn't that important. There's actually deeper, symbolic, special, hidden meanings that only special people can know. And if you are really in the know, we might let you know what those special, hidden meanings are. That was a way that theology was practiced at that time. Is everybody listening to me? It led people into all kinds of strange dead ends where they began to think of things that were not what Jesus said and were not what anybody at that time would have ever thought of, but that they had come up with. And it led people into blind canyons that led them further and further and further from the gospel. I would say to you, we must avoid that. If somebody comes to you and says, I've discovered by running a computer that there's ways in which there's numbers here and words here and they fit together this way and there's a hidden secret message that is sort of like an encoded message within it, I'd say, no, we're not going to build our faith on that. If someone comes and says, well, it may look like it says that, but we've got an authority somewhere who founded a certain religious group and he says it means something's quite different and he had a deeper experience and a special revelation from God, I would say, no, that's not it either. God's Word is what God's Word says. We're looking for the plain meaning available to the original audience. A few more things about interpreting God's Word. Historical narratives are to be interpreted by the didactic, and that sounds to some of you like it's a little bit obscure. Let me say what I mean. A narrative is a story. If somebody comes home one day and says, I went here, and I went here, and I went here, and then I narrowly missed getting into an accident at this intersection, and then I stopped and got a cup of coffee, and then I came home, that's a narrative. That's a story. That's not a teaching experience. They're not saying, you should go here and here and here and narrowly have an accident and get a cup of coffee. It's just giving you the story. Do you got this so far? Now, we don't build our theology primarily based on the narrative of Scripture. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. Jacob decides that he would like to get married. And through a series of strange events, he ends up getting married to two people at once. Does this mean that that's what we're supposed to do? No, this is a narrative that said, well, what did happen? It didn't mean that that's what I'm supposed to do. Jesus came. And during the course of his lifetime, he married nobody. Does that mean that that's what we're supposed to do? No, says the married man. So, how do you know that? You see, there have been people, I will tell you honestly, there have been people throughout history, some of whom have said it would be a good thing to marry a variety of wives at once because there were some in the Bible who did that. And there have been others who've said we ought to be single and never marry because that's what Jesus did. Do you see where I'm going with this? How do we know what the Bible teaches about marriage? Well, in fact, specifically, there are places where Jesus himself gives words of teaching about marriage, and then there are places where the apostles give words of teaching about marriage, where it's no longer a story about what did happen, but instead something says, this is God's will, and we line it out. And the word didactic means teaching about something. And so we look for the places that teach us very definitively, this is what God's will is, and then we allow that to help us interpret what went on in the story, rather than having the story help us to interpret the teaching. Did you all get this? The historical narratives are interpreted by the didactic or the teaching portions. And then one more thing. The incomplete, the Old Testament, is to be interpreted by the complete, the New Testament. In other words, we can think of the Bible as being a little bit like a flower. In my entryway, my wife has a piece of furniture, and I don't know what it is. It's a sort of a box, I guess, and it has a door on it. And then on top of that, there was a potted plant. And the potted plant, at first looked like the deadest thing you ever saw. And then it grew up, and then it began to open, and then this really stunning flower opened up. And every once in a while, that stunning flower goes, and then another one goes like so, and it opens like that. And it's interesting to watch, because it all happens very fast. I don't know. What kind of plant is this?
Amaryllis.
Amaryllis? You can look it up later. Amaryllis. Okay. Now, the idea is that when something opens up, it's kind of interesting to watch, because it's all tightly closed, and then it opens like so. The Bible, in some respects, is a little like that, where God begins to reveal, for example, He begins to reveal a few things about a Messiah who's to come. In the Old Testament, we don't know the identity of the Messiah. We don't yet know all of what He's going to do, but there's a beginning of an opening here, right? And then it opens more and more until finally it's revealed this is who the Messiah is. And then we see what He does in His death for us on the cross and His resurrection and so on. And so finally we get to some of the teaching, especially in Hebrews and elsewhere, where it says you used to bring animal sacrifices to a temple in Jerusalem, and that used to be how it is that you would come near to God, but that's no longer God's designed for you, because that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Is everyone following this so far? We see the opening of the fullness of what Christ had for us. And so in this way, as we're reading through the Old Testament, we say that's historically what they were asked to do, but Christ has fulfilled this. He has fulfilled it all for us. And so we interpret the incomplete by what is now full and complete. Does everyone get where we're going with this? Sometimes people have some confusion about this. They see certain things, especially some Old Testament things, and they say, are we supposed to do this? And I say, well, let's take a close look. Is this something that is about ceremonial things, about drawing near to the Lord with certain kind of vestments and certain kind of ceremonies and certain kind of priestly things? The Bible says Christ has fulfilled these matters. On the other hand, is it a moral thing where God says, I don't want you to be stealing from one another, and I don't want you to be murdering one another? In this case, this is something that is not changed. In fact, is generally speaking reiterated in the New Testament. The moral law that God has given us is something that is every bit as firm. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, that's just sort of Old Testament something. If this is God's moral law, He has strengthened that, actually made it even more firm in the New Testament, whereas other times some of the priestly sort of sacrificial things and some other things are ones that God says, no, Christ has fulfilled that, and that is no longer incumbent upon you who are believers. Does everyone understand? We're allowing the incomplete to be interpreted by the complete. And so we're talking a little bit today about how we go about interpreting God's Word. And in our last part of the message, we must say something about prioritizing God's Word. And this is where you and I were just earlier, and some of you still have your Bibles open. And if you need to turn, as I do, back to where we were earlier, we're going to Psalm 119 and verse 105. Prioritizing God's Word. Here in verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And this is not meant to be something that is just decorative. Today, sometimes people have some decorative lights outside, but it's pretty light out anyway because there's street lights and all kinds of stuff. This is not decorative. Some of you have gone camping. You've gone camping in the Upper Peninsula, and you step outside of the tent, and it is dark. Do you know why? Because it's night. And because there's no street lights and there's no kind of light pollution and everything is dark. And if you were going to go for a little walk from your tent at night, and you can picture where you might be going, and you'd say, I think I'm going to need a flashlight or something else because I could fall into something. There could be some danger unless I have some light. Do you understand this? The Bible says that we are living in a dark world. And if we do not have the Word of God, we will not have the light that we need. And So God's word is such a lamp. It's a light. It is giving us safety. It is giving us a direction. You would not want to lose the path and find that you're off in some thicket someplace. You especially not want to get lost in the dark. The Bible is all of this for us. Let's listen. Our psalmist says in the next verse, I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. Here, our writer says, the way that I see this is I've gone so far as to take an oath and make a determination that I will know your word and I will obey your word. It's very difficult for you to know God's word unless you are active in taking it in. Do you understand this? Many of you say, well, I think I already know this. And I would say you likely don't. You're a little bit like the one who read over the chapter for the textbook, and then you went to take the test, and you found out how much you didn't know it. God's word says to us, it is our responsibility to be making a covenant with God that we are going to be taking his word in, and that we are going to be obeying his word. I will follow your righteous laws. And then he says, I have suffered much, preserve my life. What does this mean? For the one who chooses to follow God's word, for the one who chooses to dig into the word of God, you will have at least three enemies to come against this. Satan will try to distort and make difficult your ability to study and to take in God's word. I already talked to you about spiritual confusion and deafness. Your own flesh will rise up and battle against this and become at times hardened or lazy or troubled in some other way. It will stir up in you feelings about or against God. Things will happen as you try to read God's word. There will be a battle there. And then finally, the world itself will say, well, that's not very good. That's a dumb thing. Don't do that. There will be battles that will come against you reading, studying God's word, or living out or putting into application God's word. There will be a battle. The text says, I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. What is this telling us? If you are going to follow the Lord, it will be dangerous. Did you know that? There will be attacks that will come against you in various ways, sometimes from human sources and always from spiritual sources. We have a spiritual battle going on. Our author says, just by my trying to follow you, I'm taking my life in my hands. You can picture King David, who said, I'll obey the Lord. How many times did he have to flee for his life? I lost count. It's over and over. Am I right? He's running for his life here, and he's running for his life here, and he's running for his life here, just because he's attempting to obey what God had asked him to do. I constantly take my life in my hands, but still, I will not forget your law. I will make your word, your law, central to my life. The wicked have set a snare for me, and David again was attacked in so many ways, but I have not strayed from your precepts, that is, from your law, your commands. Your statutes, another word for God's law, are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. It's not enough to say at one time I was active with the word of God. At one time I really dug in. I was once a Bible school student. Why? I once went to a Bible college. Well, I once memorized something. It's not enough to say that was one time what I lived. Instead, it's going to be my life to the very end. I can tell you that this entire psalm, Psalm 119, is the longest chapter of the Bible by far. And all of it is about the Word of God and about the necessity of taking the Word of God into our lives and obeying it. Do you understand this? Just based on that, we can see that there's something that is really, really precious and profound about the Word of God, because it is, in this case, by far the longest expression of anything in the Bible, And it is all about the wonders of God's Word. Now, as I tell you all of this, I've got maybe a couple more things to share with you. Firstly, last week, I said to everybody, in this year, let's be faithful in reading God's Word. Let's be faithful in studying God's Word and in memorizing God's Word. Let's be faithful in really all five of these kinds of grasping of God's Word. One area of application would be even just the consistency in opening and reading God's Word ourselves. And some of you have struggled in this or have wished for some structure or encouragement. And I said to you, you may choose a place in the Bible to begin. I even recommended you might start with Luke. You might say, why Luke? Well, in not long, I will be doing some teaching from Luke, so we can be studying that together. You should know that when Grammy comes and does some teaching at our Camp Tikva Bible School, the teaching will all be based on the Gospel of Luke. And when we are memorizing something, we take a significant passage of Scripture and we set it to music and we sing it 1,000,000 times so we learn it and it can't ever be gone again from our minds. And that's going to come from the 12th chapter of Luke. And you might say, well, maybe I should study something different if we're doing Luke. You may. But I have found that if we dig into a text and come back at it several different angles and several different ways, sometimes we learn it better than if we do something that is more superficial. And so if you'd like to join with us, we can take up Luke. Now, it's sometimes helpful to have someone else doing this with you. And I said, find someone who will covenant with you that you're going to be reading in Luke, and he's going to be reading Luke, and we're going to do this together. And what has happened thus far, listen, is over the course of the last week, I know of some college students who have said, let's get together weekly and review what we're studying as we study through God's Word together. And this is, there have been those kinds of things have been forming. And it hasn't just been college students. There was someone who is a beginning reader who spoke to a beginning reader from another family in our church, and they both made sure they had the same text and decided they were going to go through this together. Do you understand this? You may say to yourself, oh, I don't think I need that. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I can do this on my own. Maybe you can. Is there somebody that you can encourage by doing this with? There may be that one who is a family member, possibly one of your children. There may be somebody who is a newer believer, and you'd say, let's do this together. Let's make this part of what we're doing this year, is to be an encouragement to one another, to be growing in our faithfulness in God's Word. I'm going to tell you something else. If you choose to do this, some of you have visions of, well, that's great. This is going to be relatively easy, and we're going to have a good time doing this, and so on. And I'm going to tell you, if you do this, it will be hard, and you may not have a good time. Why? It will stir up in you, as I said earlier, things about your own character and things about your the nature of your feelings toward the Lord and things about your own ability to walk this Christian life. And God will actually allow parts of this to become hard. Did you know that? I'm going to share with you the words of a man that you've heard about before, John Newton, who's probably most famous for being the author of a hymn that you know, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He wrote many powerful expressions of faith. One that I have appreciated is something that is a hymn which is called, I Ask the Lord That I May Grow. Someone here may say, God, I want to grow in knowing your word. I want to grow in being more obedient to you. I want to grow to know you better. I'm going to ask God to help me, and then I'm going to begin to grow, and things are going to take off this year, and boy, it's going to be great. Now, I want to tell you, I want you to ask the Lord for this, and I want you to trust in the Lord, and I want you to start to be faithful in this, but I'm going to share with you what his experience was. You can see it in his own words, and this may match yours. It may. I ask the Lord that I grow in faith and love and every grace He wants to be more faithful. He wants to have more faith. Lord, he wants to grow in every grace, and that could include even things like we're talking about today. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I want to draw nearer to God and seek him more. I ask the Lord that I grow this way. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. In other words, the reason I asked for this was because he asked me to ask this of him. I did what I was supposed to do. He taught me to pray this way. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. In other words, I was really hoping that one day, bam, I would just be lying there in bed and all of a sudden all of my laziness would be gone. All of my distractions would be gone. All of my hard-heartedness would be gone. All of my selfishness would be gone. That God would do this and he would subdue my sins and give me perfect rest. I thought that's what he would do. I asked for it. I thought that's how this was going to go. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. As I began to seek him, he showed me that there were areas that were not yet subdued to him. He showed me that there were things that I thought had been conquered and were not yet, and he had more work to do. And on top of that, as I tried to pursue him, Satan came against me and buffeted me in every direction, and I was having, in some respects, a harder time during this battle. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. In other words, this was God's doing. He was answering my prayer, but boy, it was not easy. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Everything that I had as my really big and amazing plans kept kind of crumbling. And I ended up realizing with humility how much I wasn't and how much I needed from him. Lord, why this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Thy worm being us. It's an expression of us. He said, God, why is this happening? Are you going to squish me? Is this going to be the death of me? The Lord replies, 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. If you want to grow in me, God says, I answer prayers in this way for those I really love. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. I'm willing to use all of this to set you free from self and from pride. Are there those in this room who have had a battle with self or pride? God says if you're going to seek him more, that battle may get more intense. If you would seek him in his word, he may reveal to you things that you didn't want to see, and the battle may get more intense than you thought. That's what he says. So I'm not promising you this is going to be easy. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. I'm going to have our worship leaders come forward.